You have your Bible with you. I'd like to turn to the New Testament, to John's Gospel. And we're reading a further paragraph in chapter 5, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of Jesus. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honour from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honour from one another, and do not seek the honour that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, there's a saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see. That means, of course, those who refuse to see. There are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And that was certainly true of the Jewish religious leaders in their encounters with Jesus, wasn't it? And the question and the challenge then for us is whether that could be true of us as well. That the evidence is all before us, but we refuse to see. We close our eyes. We don't want to see it. So always in sharp focus here in this paragraph is the way there are manifold witnesses to who Jesus is, to his character and person. And we're going to look at some of those. But also in clear focus is the attitude of those who oppose Jesus. And we see that in some of the stinging comments that Jesus makes concerning them. And we'll look at what he says about them as well. So firstly then, what are the witnesses and what do they say of Jesus? Notice at the beginning how Jesus says that he will let others testify concerning him. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, clearly Jesus is not saying, if I tell you stuff, it'll be wrong. He's not saying, I would be lying to you. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying, isn't he, that he knows that his testimony about himself would not be accepted, just as in a court of law. A person's testimony about himself, it doesn't really count for much. It's what other people say. The character witnesses are those who say, yes, I know this man. I know this woman. They are what they say they are. That's the testimony that counts. Jesus knew that his testimony to them would be regarded as though he was lying. And we know that's true because on a later occasion, Jesus did testify about himself to them. In chapter 8, the Pharisees said to Jesus, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. So Jesus, at the outset, as it were, recuses himself, says, okay, I'm not going to tell you who I am. Look at the witnesses. There's another who bears witness of me. And then he immediately spins off and speaks about John the Baptist. This is not the greater witness that he's referring to in verse 32. But he starts there. Because his critics had gone to John the Baptist. They had sought John the Baptist's testimony. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. He had told them who Jesus was. He had pointed them to Jesus, saying, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They had clear testimony from a man whom they respected about Jesus. Now Jesus goes on and says he doesn't really need the witness of a man. Even a man such as John the Baptist. So why has he bothered to mention him? Well, he says, I say these things that you may be saved. John was a burning and a shining lamp. The people had gone to John. They had heard John's preaching. And Jesus, in a sense, is saying, if you would only listen to John, you would be saved. They had rejoiced in his light, Jesus said. They had been pleased to have a prophet among them, a man clearly recognized as having the Spirit of God after so many generations of silence since Malachi laid down his pen over 400 years earlier. But as one commentator puts it or translates it, they hadn't simply rejoiced in his light, they had amused themselves in his light. It's not the sort of thing I go to, but I've sometimes seen occasional pictures on the TV screen of some major music festival, I'm sure you know the sort of thing, and there's all this strobe lighting, and it lights up the place, but it's not really doing the job of light, it's just giving the effect, it's affecting people's emotions. It's creating atmosphere, but it's not really being used for the purpose that light is for. And the people had, as it were, amused themselves with John. They've got this great prophet, slightly eccentric character, dwelling out in the desert. But they hadn't really heeded his ministry. They hadn't take a note when he appointed them to Jesus. And so Jesus reminds them of John and says, I remind you of him, because if you would just remember what he said to you, you would be saved. But that's not the only witness, is it? Jesus goes on in verse 36. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. Even the works that his opposers criticize so strongly. The work of healing this man that we looked at some weeks ago. A man who had been sick for 38 years. Can you imagine? Such a debilitating illness that had left him crippled for so long. And Jesus healed him as a demonstration of the fact that he is the one who has come to heal and to bind up the brokenhearted and to set at liberty the captives. That work testified of who he was. These were no ordinary works. They testified of divine power and of divine compassion. Admittedly, John has only given us three sign miracles so far, but we know there had already been many others, and they had seen them. Signs that he had done in Jerusalem. Incontrovertible, remarkable signs that Jesus is who he claims to be. When you listen to or will you observe rather the testimony of his works that are recorded for us in Scripture? But that's not all either. The Father has testified to the Son. God the Father has testified of Jesus. Well, perhaps, like me, instinctively, your thought goes to the baptism of Jesus, when there was the voice from heaven of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it's possible, of course, that some of the Pharisees and other religious leaders had been there at John's baptism. But I suggest that it's unlikely that that is really the main point of what Jesus is saying here. Otherwise, he wouldn't have continued to say, you have not heard his voice at any time. By saying that, Jesus rather is saying, you haven't heard God in the same sense in which you needed to hear me. Do you remember what Jesus said back in verse 24, which we looked at last week? "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." And we notice then that the hearing isn't just a matter of sound waves bouncing off your eardrums, but it's taking in, absorbing, reflecting on, believing, acting upon the words of Jesus. And so these people, they had heard the Scriptures when the Scriptures were read out every Sabbath in their synagogues, but they hadn't really heard God's voice in them. They thought they had eternal life in the Scriptures, and in a sense they did, but they didn't search them aright. The Pharisees were often searching out the Scriptures in order to invent new rules and regulations to make their religion seem all the more burdensome to people. They certainly hadn't captured the underlying, overarching narrative of the Scriptures, which is that they point to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They testify of Christ. So Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures." Commentators differ as to whether Jesus is simply stating that that is what they do, or whether he is telling them that that is what they should do. And I think you could take it either way. If they were searching the Scriptures, they weren't searching them in a right way. Alternatively, Jesus is saying, get on and search them, and you will see that they testify of me. The whole of the Old Testament is testifying of Christ by one means or another, by direct prophecies, or even the whole of Old Testament worship. It was pointing in a pictorial way to the Saviour to come. Every time they offered up a sacrifice, they were acknowledging their need of that one great sacrifice that was to come. Every time they saw the high priest going in to do his work in the most holy place, they were caused to reflect on the fact they needed a great high priest in the courtroom of heaven to intercede for them. But even these things are not the only witnesses that Jesus speaks of. He goes on to mention at the end the witness of Moses. Now, we might say this is in a sense a subset of the previous point, as Moses, of course, is the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament Scriptures, which are the Scriptures that Jesus is pointing them to in verse 39. But Jesus is saying, right back at the beginning, Moses spoke of me. He wrote about me, Jesus said. He detailed the entrance of sin into the world and the need for a saviour in those early chapters of Genesis. He recorded the first gospel promise that the heel of the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He had recorded the account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac and Abraham's statement of faith, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Moses it was who recorded the institution of the priesthood and the sacrifices. Moses it was who had promised that God would raise up another prophet like himself. Can you see why Jesus homed in on Moses? Because the Jews prided themselves on being followers of Moses. They claimed to trust in Moses. They claimed to respect the law of Moses. And so Jesus presses home the point. Moses pointed to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is saying, various witnesses from Moses to John the Baptist testified concerning me. I am the Christ of God. The Father himself has borne testimony to the same. Well then, the question is, how do you respond? What is your attitude when you hear of this manifold testimony to Jesus and the greatness of Jesus? He is the man who dominates history, though many still reject him. And how sad then that those who came face to face with him rejected him. Look at Jesus' comments interspersed with his account of the manifold witness to him. His comments concerning the attitude of his critics. Let's look at some of these phrases. Firstly, Jesus comments, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Verse 38. How different were these religious leaders from the truly pious Jews, Israelites of the Old Testament? Think of David in Psalm 119. "Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." David found food in God's word. Instead, these people, they believe that because they've got the Old Testament scriptures, they're the people of God, they're superior to all the other nations around them, but they didn't even hear God speaking to them through it. So deaf they were. If you're not prepared to listen to God's word, you will not believe. If you will not listen to what the Bible says about Jesus, you won't believe in Jesus. Or to put it another way, you'll believe in a Jesus of your own making. These people did not have God's word in them, abiding in them. And as a result, Jesus then comments in verse 40, "You are not willing to come to me." This is the heart of the matter, isn't it? By nature, our wills are corrupted and twisted. Theologians have often debated over the years whether man has free will or not. And of course, a large extent, it depends on exactly what you mean by free will. Yes, man is free to do whatever he wants to do. We're talking about the responses of people to Jesus' testimony concerning Jesus. And this second comment Jesus makes concerning the people: "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And as I was saying, this really gets to the heart of the matter. Our wills are corrupted and twisted by nature. Yes, we have free will. We are free in the sense to do whatever we want to do. But the problem is that by nature, our wills go the wrong way. By nature, we freely choose what is wrong. Jesus offers eternal life, but by nature we are unwilling to come to him. Why were these people not willing? Well, it would have meant for these religious leaders, it would have meant renouncing their self-righteousness, wouldn't it? It would have meant confessing their sins and their need of a saviour. It would have meant bowing before this rabbi from Galilee whom they've been opposing. This was too humbling for their pride. How often is the case, isn't it, in the world, in the workplace, in the sphere of politics, in every sphere of life, problems cannot be resolved simply because people refuse to lose face. Their pride will not allow them to acknowledge they were wrong. But is that true of you when it comes to your relationship with God? Is it too humbling to realize your life needs to change? That you must lay down your resistance to the claims of Christ? You must lay down your own claim to be the Lord of your own life and acknowledge him to be Lord of your life instead. It's a tragic attitude to have. Jesus came that we might have life. He says so in John chapter 10. That we might have it abundantly. But these people would not come to Jesus that they might have life. Is that true of you? I pray it may not be true of any one of us. Notice a third thing that Jesus says. You do not have the love of God in you. What a stinging statement that is. Verse 42. This isn't speaking of God's love for sinners. It's rather speaking of their lack of love for him. What an indictment. People so religious, yet they didn't love God. This is, after all, the first and great commandment that these religious Jews doubtless had recited many times. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet Jesus says of them, you don't have the love of God in you. You're puffed up with all your religion, all your religious deeds, all of your self-imposed laws. But you don't love God, and therefore you don't love Jesus. This is the condemnation. Men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. People don't have the true love of God in their hearts. Notice a fourth thing that Jesus says about these people. Verse 44. How can you believe who receive honour from one another and do not seek the honour that comes from the only God? Jesus does not receive honour from men. William Isaac, yes he does. We give him honour. We sometimes sing, Jesus is the name we honour. What I mean, of course, is that Jesus didn't come into the world just to seek people's adulation and praise. He's come in the Father's name with compassion for souls, with compassion for people like you and me. He's not motivated by people saying, wow, look at him. Whereas that was often the motivation of the Jews. Jesus spoke, didn't he, of the Pharisees who would do their alms before men. Who would offer up prayers before men. They would be on their way to the synagogue and they would hear the call to prayer and they would stop where they were in the street so that people could say, what a holy man, stopping to pray like that. Jesus' criticism of these people goes further. How can you believe who receive honour from one another? Beg your pardon, the previous verse. I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. They were willing to receive false teachers, false messiahs. And of course they did do so. You may remember how Gamaliel speaks of a couple of those false messiahs in the book of Acts. Thoidas and Judas of Galilee. And there were others as well, who somehow had the X factor that attracted people. And they were willing to be, had their ears tickled by these people. And that, of course, sums it up, doesn't it? Often that's the attitude of the world. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You crowd around me, I'll tell you what you want to hear. But Jesus says, what matters is not what man thinks of you, but what God thinks of you. Again, that could be the problem with any one of us in this room this morning, wanting to get on in this world, wanting the support and endorsement of others, but lacking what's really needful, which is the honour, the endorsement of God himself. Well, the fifth and final thing really brings us full circle, where Jesus, speaking of the writings of Moses, says at the last verse here, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus connects his words with Moses' writings. If you won't accept the Bible as God's word, no way will you accept the claims of Christ, especially as our knowledge of those claims is indeed from the Bible. So there we have it. We have on the one hand the multiplicity of witnesses testifying, giving evidence as to who Jesus is. And we have on the other hand Jesus' stinging but true criticisms of those who oppose him. Does it matter though? Does any of this matter? Well, what are the consequences we face? Look at Jesus' words in verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. We may have different assessments of many different public figures in our own country's political life or in history, and it may make little difference what we think of our politicians or our leaders, but it matters what you think of Jesus. And Jesus tells these people that the one whose name they often took upon their lips, Moses, would himself accuse them to the Father. Jesus is using the language of Judgment Day, isn't he? Jewish leaders who placed such store by their obedience to Moses would find that Moses would accuse them on that day, on the day of judgment, that they'd rejected Jesus. Jesus will not accuse them. There's no need for him to. But also notice, Jesus will not intervene to save them either. Jesus doesn't say, Moses will accuse you on that day because you rejected me, but don't worry, I'll step in and say it didn't matter. No, it does matter what you think of Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. He is the one in whom dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the sum and substance of the Christian faith. He is one whom you need, both as Saviour and Lord of your life. Well, to conclude, this paragraph really ends the first substantive encounter that Jesus had with his critics, as recorded by John. We'll have a couple more encounters in the following chapters. And Jesus sets out the issues very starkly, doesn't he? He points out that if we reject the testimony of those who bear witness to Jesus, we're without excuse. So I press upon you, dear friends, search the scriptures. They testify of Christ. In them you will find eternal life. Seek the face of God. Seek to hear the voice of God through the word. Pray that the love of God may be shed abroad in your heart, that you may find a love for God in you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might have life and have it in all its abundance. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we are left without any doubt as to the claims of Jesus to be the Son of the Father, to be the God-man mediator that we need. And yet we know that his words concerning those who opposed him were also true, that they could not see because they did not want to see. They did not have the love of God in them. They had not heard the voice of God. They would not come to Jesus to have life. And Lord God, forbid that that should be true of any one of us here this morning. But grant, we pray, that the Lord Jesus may be recognised as the one whom we need to be our Saviour and our Lord. And we ask this, that he might be glorified in our lives. Amen. Amen. Let's finish with the hymn 603. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. 603.
Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free.
Let's say the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.